I invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And we will read the entire chapter together. Genesis 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years. And begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless it among us this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles once more to Genesis chapter 5, and now to verse 27. Verse 27 will be our text for this morning, where it says, "So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." Now, beloved, congregation. This is one of the most exciting genealogies to read in the Bible. I know we often think in family worship, perhaps after supper, if you come to a long genealogies, that a genealogy that it's going to be long and hard. But if you're going to pick one to read from, if you've been feeling guilty for skipping over them all, this is one to choose. It's exciting. Not because we know the people in this list so much, because we don't really. Most of them are a mystery to us. But it's exciting because of how different the world here in this chapter seems from our world today. And also, if we're honest, it's exciting because of how much Bible trivia material comes out of this short genealogy. Right, children? Who is the oldest man who ever lived? You know the answer, right? We all know it's Methuselah. 969 years he lived. Can you imagine? I can't imagine that. I mean, living 1,000 years almost? Can you? And that's one of the things, of course, that makes this pre-flood world seem so different from ours. It's how long they lived. Think about this. Were women embarrassed, do you think, in their culture like they are in ours, to tell people how old they were? Your mom? 700 years old? Huh. Right. Who were considered the teenagers during this time? I mean, I'm sure there's groups who gather here in this church after the service over there, over there. I mean, who would have gathered in the back corner over there in this day? Right? Or in my congregation in Chatham, Living Hope, we have a seniors Bible study called Best Years Fellowship. How old would you have to be to join a seniors Bible study back then? Right? I mean, these are silly questions in a way, but we all ask them or wonder something like this because it's just so different to hear these numbers of how old they became than it is for us today. So Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, but he's not the only one who made it into his 960s. Who's the other one? It's Jared, right? Methuselah's grandfather. 962 he became. Now, we don't know anything about him other than he was Enoch's father and Methuselah's grandfather. And some of us choose the name for our sons, Jared. But it's not just these two, Methuselah and Jared. There's also Noah. Though we don't read about this until chapter 9, Noah lived until he was 950. And then Adam. Adam, we know well, of course. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Now that means, and there are 10 generations listed in this genealogy that we read, if you end with Noah, that means that Adam, at 930 years old, lived to see 9 of them. 9 of the 10 generations we read about. And in case you're wondering, that's grandfather with 6 greats in front of it. So there were some during this time who spoke of great, 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 great grandfather Adam. And it's not like Adam didn't have time to spend with his grandchildren either, because he was so old. And we know this, the older we become, sometimes we come to an age where it's hard to interact with our grandchildren as we would want. Well, Adam didn't quite have that so much because Methuselah, who is the 8th generation in this genealogy, the 8th of the 9 that Adam saw, he was born when Adam was only 687 years, which means that Adam still had 243 years to spend watching little Methuselah grow up. In fact, the only person in this list who didn't get to see great-grandfather Adam alive was Noah. Noah wasn't born until 126 years after Adam passed away. But here's the great question that we all want to know. Why did they live so long? Why so many years? Well, many answers are given here. And as I was studying and writing this message, I read answer after answer after answer. And they say, you know, maybe it was the nutrients in the food that was better. Or the air was different, more pure. Right? Or the water was different. It was healthier. Or the fact that all these generations were still pretty close to Adam, the first man ever made, and Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life, and the life, the life-giving power of this tree remained in their DNA, as it were, and that of their descendants then for centuries, and so it kept them alive longer. And perhaps some of those answers, or maybe even all of them, are true. But we don't know. They really are all guesses. Or there's more theological guesses like this one from John Gill. John Gill, his commentary can be found online for free if you search for it. He was the preacher at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England before C.H. Spurgeon was. John Gill wrote this. He wrote, "Though the length of time they lived may in measure be accounted for by natural things, such as their healthful constitution, their simple diet, the goodness of the fruits of the earth, the temperate air and the climate that they lived in, their sobriety, their temperance, their labor, their exercise, yet no doubt it was so powered in providence." And now, listen to this. These are his theological reasons. He's going to give three of them. "Yet no doubt it was so ordered in providence for the multiplication of mankind, for the cultivation of arts and sciences, and for the spread of true religion in the world." So those are his three theological reasons for why the population lived so long, so that the world might be populated and grow. Right? God had commanded, hadn't he, that the people be fruitful and multiply. Right? So perhaps this was one reason. The other reason he gives is so that arts and sciences may grow. Now, you hear that and you might wonder, well, how is that a theological reason? Well, God shows throughout Scripture that he's interested in the artistic abilities of the human race. After all, he's the one who's given us those abilities and those gifts. And he is the creator, and we've been made in his image. And I'm sure that John Gill, in his commentary, came to this genealogy in chapter 5 of Genesis through Genesis chapter 4. And it's in Genesis chapter 4 where the Holy Spirit saw it as important enough to record for us when harp and flute playing first began and when craftsmen first started working. So God is interested in arts and sciences. He's interested in the work that we do. It's not just that the minister has the spiritual work and the rest of us are non-spiritual. You know, God has given us our gifts and our talents, and he's interested that we develop them, that we grow in them. And then John Gill gives this, that they lived this long for the spread of true religion in the world, for the opportunity to pass on faith from one generation to many generations through the word of God. Now, think of this. For 1,000 years, people didn't just have to hear secondhand or thirdhand or fifth, sixth, seventh hand, or read it in a book even, about what happened in the beginning. They could have just gone to Adam and asked him. I'm sure he would have told them everything, or to Eve herself as well. So it wasn't just for these first generations, just hearsay. So they were able to speak to firsthand eyewitnesses of what it was like in the beginning, of what really happened in the garden and how they are now out of the garden. And you know, nobody doubted the existence of God during this time, like many do today. Everybody believed. Now that doesn't That doesn't mean that everybody obeyed, right? Believing God exists and obeying his word are two different things altogether. Because what does the Apostle James say later in the New Testament? He says, even the devils believe and tremble, but they didn't obey. But everyone in this time period believed. And this is why every early culture has their own creation story of some kind. And the claim today by secular historians is that the Bible copied all of these ancient creation stories. But of course, we say that the Bible is the correct version of the one creation story, and the others that have been found were all spread and changed by those who believed in God's existence but refused to obey him, and so changed him to fit their own lifestyle. But in the midst of all that, Adam was still there to tell the correct story. What really happened? Right? It says this about Adam's son Seth and his son Enosh in chapter 4, verse 26, the last verse just before our chapter starts in chapter 5. It says, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." Then these words, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." So Adam was obviously talking, right? He's a father who didn't just assume the kids are going to learn it. He taught his kids. And they're telling others, Seth and Enosh, and their friends and families. So for almost 1,000 years, Adam was there. But practical reasons, theological reasons, these really are all still guesses. Some of them may be good guesses, and they all may even be right, perhaps, but they're still all guesses as to why all of these people lived so long. But what we want to do, what we want to get to, is what we can know for sure in this chapter. What's the main point of Genesis chapter 5? What's the main point of this genealogy? Right? What does it teach us about God? And how does it point us to Jesus Christ? Right? We can talk about plants and what they ate forever, but how does this chapter contribute to my salvation? It's in my view of God so that he can get the glory from my worship. I want to give us now three reasons, three things that in the midst of all the Bible trivia here, three things that once we're done with all the interesting but ultimately unknowable parts, three things that we can know for certain. And the first one is this. This genealogy is here to show us Noah. It's to show us Noah. Noah is the grand climax, right? Noah's the destination. This is about showing us how Noah came all the way from Adam. Right? Think of this. What's the purpose of a genealogy? Maybe some of you here are into your family genealogy. Maybe you've done some research. I've tried it myself. It's hard. Sometimes you run into a lot of dead ends, but maybe you've done it yourself and you've gotten quite far. Maybe someone in your family has. But what's the main point of it? What's the main part? It's really about you, isn't it? Right? If you study your genealogy, you're looking to find out, how did you arrive here? Right? How did I get here? Who are my ancestors that lead to me? Right? And I'm not saying this in a bad way. I mean, we can be curious in a healthy way. And so when you find a genealogy in the Bible, here's the question that you ought to ask. Who is the last person in the list? Who's the last person? And then, how did that person get here? What's the point of introducing this person? And so this genealogy here is about Noah. Now, we don't often start thinking about Noah until Genesis chapter 6, but this is where we ought to begin, because this is about Noah. Looking back or look back with me at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5 at verse 3. It says this, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth." Now, I'm going to show you why I say, why we can see that this is about Noah. This is the first thing. It talks about Seth. Now, we already know that Adam has another son, a son named Cain. He had a son also named Abel, but they're not mentioned here at all because they're not part of the main point. Right? And now look at verse 4. "After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters." Or we could translate that, "and he had other sons and daughters." So how many children did Adam and Eve have? Well, we don't know exactly, but we do know that it was at least 7 children. Right? Cain, Abel, Seth, and then it says, plus other sons, that's plural, so that's at least a minimum of 2, we're up to 5, plus daughters, again, that's plural, at least 2, so we're up to 7. So that's a low guess of how many children Adam and Eve had. That's a conservative estimate. Remember, Adam lived to be 930 years old. Now this is, if you want to know, this is the more generous estimate. This is what we read in Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian who wrote just after Jesus' ministry on earth. And he writes this about Adam's children. He says, "The number of Adam's children, as says the old tradition," so he's reaching into Jewish tradition, "the number of Adam's children was 33 sons and 23 daughters." So that's a little bit more on the higher end. Of course, if you're good at math, you'll know that that's 56 children. Right, imagine, some of us have a household of 6 and we say, wow, it's so busy. Imagine 56 children. But really, however many it was, they took God's command to be fruitful and multiply seriously. Right, they obeyed God. But of all those potential, at least 7 children, only one is mentioned here. Why only one? Why is only Seth mentioned? Because only Seth leads us to Noah. The others don't lead us to Noah. Right? These names are important in this chapter, Genesis chapter 5, because they tell us how to get to Noah. This genealogy is all about Noah. Now, if you would, a second way to see this, that Noah's the focus, if you would read this genealogy and not stop like we did at the end of chapter 5, you'd start at the beginning, but you'd keep reading through chapter 6, and what you'd be doing is you'd be reading name after name after name after name after name, and then you'd get to Noah. As chapter 6 begins, you would realize that there's a sudden stop with Noah. Right, so it races through 10 generations in order to get to Noah, skipping over parts of information that we would love to know about, like how was it that Enoch was taken? I mean, how did that happen? Well, we're not told. He races through 10 generations, which is over 1,000 years. And then when it gets to Noah, the writer stops and he says, as it were, "This is who I want to tell you about." And then for the next 4 chapters, he talks only about Noah. So why Noah? Right? If Noah's the point, you need to ask, why Noah? Well, this is why it's important to begin looking at Noah already here, thinking about him already in chapter 5, because Noah is the promised deliverer. That's why Noah. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. God promised Adam that a deliverer would come from one of his descendants, that's important, who would crush the head of the serpent. And each generation was waiting for that deliverer. And Adam, I'm sure, still alive, was telling them all about this grand promise of God. God came in grace after I had sinned. And he gave us this wonderful promise of a deliverer. And then we race in our Bibles. We race through 1,000 years, through 10 generations, and then we get to this. Listen to this, starting in verse 28 of chapter 5. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our world and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So that's in direct response to Genesis chapter 3. Right? God had cursed the ground. Now we know this, and we say this, and we might even pick a weed out of our garden at home and say, yeah, it's cursed. But imagine this, living for over 900 years. And not just pulling weeds from your garden for those 900 years, but pulling weeds from your very food source. Your life depends upon it for 900 years. Thorns and thistles, no pesticides, no tractors, no fast food restaurants, right? Hoeing the ground for that food, the sweat and the tears for 900 years. And then here comes Noah. And Lamech says this grand prophecy. My son will bring us what? Rest from our toil. That's what the name Noah means. One word. It means rest. The very thing, after working for hundreds of years in this world, those people must have so desperately longed for. Finally, 10 generations, Noah comes. Lamech must have had a prophecy of some sort, of course, given to him by God to say this about his newborn son, that he would bring rest. Noah brings rest. But maybe you're thinking, well, I know how the story continues. It's Noah, not Noah and the great rest. It's Noah and the great flood. I mean, there's a great flood coming. Everybody dies. How did Noah bring rest? That's a great question. He brought rest in that after the flood was done, the incredible wickedness that was in the earth was removed, largely, because nobody remained. When they stepped off the earth, off the ark, after the flood, there was just silence. But what kind of rest was that, now you're thinking? I mean, what kind of deliverer really was Noah? Well, through Noah, we have the covenant with God that never again will God destroy the entire world with a flood like he did then. And the rainbow is there and still here ever since to signify that for us. God's grand promise. Don't be afraid of the rainbow, though it's so abused in our culture. Remember this grand promise of grace from God. And that bow, even as you see it in the sky, literally in the Hebrew, a hunting bow, is pointed not towards us. Even in our age of wickedness in this world, it's still pointed towards God, saying that if I break this promise, God says that, if I break this promise, it's me who has the bow pointed to him. So that promise came through Noah. But again, you still think, still so many people perish to bring that about, that rest. Yes, they did. And we're supposed to recognize that. We're supposed to notice that. And we're supposed to say, well, that's rest, okay, but that's not quite the rest we need. It's not quite the rest I want. It's not quite the deliverer we need. We need something more than that. Something that will come and save us and not destroy us in the process. And thankfully, we today have someone more, someone greater, Jesus Christ. Right? And that's why Noah wasn't Jesus Christ. He was a deliverer, but he turned out not to be the deliverer. Christ was the deliverer. Noah was a type, we say, a type of Christ who was to come. He was a picture of Christ. So compare the two for just a moment. Noah's deliverance and rest came through judgment. And everyone had to die, almost everyone, in order to make it happen. Christ's deliverance and rest also comes through judgment. Right? That's the similarity between the two. But now here's the difference. For Christ, only Christ had to die to make it happen. So he's the better deliverer. Right? He's the one we want. Right? He didn't just survive the judgment like Noah did. He took the judgment with him. Right? He took it and removed it so we can be safe from it. That's Jesus Christ. But here in Genesis 5, this is Noah. He's a picture of Christ to come. He brought a small deliverance as a descendant of Adam, telling us from God, as it were, he's saying, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten my promise. And as a descendant of Adam, here's his genealogy, Genesis 5, from Adam to Noah. Now, interesting. Interestingly, how did Christ come? I mean, how does the New Testament begin, Matthew chapter 1, with the genealogy? Right there, from David to Christ in Matthew, but in Luke, again, with the genealogy, all the way back to Adam, Adam to Christ. So that first, this genealogy is here to show us Noah, to show us God's promised deliverer is coming. That's first. The second thing we know for sure is this. It shows us God's promised justice. God's promised justice. That's what chapter 5 also is all about. What's the most common phrase in this chapter? It's repeated over and over again. It's like a bad refrain to a song. It's these three words. And he died. It says this about all of them except for two, Enoch and Noah. And Noah's phrase will come at the end of chapter 9, and he died. And what did God promise in Genesis after Adam had fallen into sin and with him taken the entire human race as well in sin? Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. And God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Genesis chapter 5 is a rubber stamp to that. It's a literary piece of art, as it were, about the justice of God. That it's true, that it's real. You eat from the tree, God said, you will surely die. And so, what do we read in this chapter? Adam lived and he died. Seth lived and he died. Enosh lived and he died. Canaan, and he died. Mahalalel, and he died. Jared, and he died. Think of this. They live, some of them, for over 930 years, but still, after all that time, it's still said of them, and he died. No matter how many years you get in this world, this will be the end. This is the last phrase, and she died, and he died. It's not like some of them got to 800 years and said, finally, now I've become strong, now I've passed through it, now I can survive. All of them. And he died. Every time we go to a funeral, we're reminded of this, the justice of God upon our sin. Everyone dies. They die. You and I, except the Lord return before, we too will die. And it's the justice of God, the right, the just justice of God. He's right to do it. It says to us when we sit at a funeral that you're going to die and all your descendants with you are going to die. If it's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 generations, it will still be the same refrain. The justice of God will be handed out almost without exception. Almost. Because it doesn't say that of Enoch. Right? And we're supposed to notice that here too as we're reading through these refrains. Because that's not the norm in this chapter. Death is the norm. Being somehow mysteriously saved from death. Oh, that was special. And so we're not told why or how Enoch was saved. We're just told this, that it was, we're given this hope, that it was still somehow possible through God to escape this death. Already here in Genesis 5, you and I are given hope. It's possible through God. There's still a way. And when you're a desperate man or woman dying, seeing death before your face, when you're desperate, a little thread of hope like this is grand. Right? Something special, though, has to happen. Something unusual. Because this is the norm, and he died. Right? Do you see this? Do you see it coming, jumping out of this passage? This is one thing you can know for sure. I'm sure you have a lot of other questions about all these people. I did after I preached this in Chatham. I still had lots of people coming up to me. Well, how did this happen? And who, how were they married? What? They have all these questions. But this, you can know for sure. The justice of God is certain, which in this case is death because of sin. And that brings the 6,000-year-old genealogy right in front of your and my face, right into the present. Right? Because in case you haven't noticed, you and I are sinners. And the justice of God against sin means death. And so I can be reading this about strange names back then, but do I not see my own name on that list? The justice of God is real, and it is inescapable. Correct that. It's almost inescapable. There still is this way through God to be saved. So that's the second thing here in this chapter, to show us the promised justice of God. Before that, to show us the promised deliverer of God through Noah. And now here's the third thing, this chapter, this genealogy for sure teaches us. Now, I don't want to just give this one out at the beginning. I want to build up to this one so that you catch on and hopefully you come to the conclusion before I have to say it. But it has everything to do with Methuselah and his 969 years. When Methuselah was born, verse 21 indicates that his father Enoch began to walk with God in earnest. Right? Many commentators believe that God told Enoch that there was a great flood coming. But where do we get that? Where do they get that, those commentators? Well, they get it from the New Testament, for one, and they get it from the meaning of this name, Methuselah. Old Testament names have a lot of value in their meaning. So where do they get it in the New Testament? Well, they get it almost from the very end, from the Epistle of Jude, Jude verse 14 and 15. Right? There's no chapters in Jude. So Jude 14 and 15 are the verses of the first chapter. What does Jude have to say there? Well, somehow, either through the Holy Spirit or through some extra biblical Jewish writings that the Holy Spirit told him he could use that are no longer available to us now, Jude tells us something about Enoch that we don't learn here in Genesis chapter 5. This is what Jude writes in the New Testament, Jude 14 and 15. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" So that's what Jude writes about Enoch. So Enoch seems to have spent then the next 300 years after the birth of Methuselah warning the world around him of God's impending judgment, that prophecy. Right? That's the New Testament. Now, why is Methuselah, his son, thought to be the beginning of this? Well, it's because of his name and what it means. Methuselah's name can be translated as this: man of the sending forth. Right? And it seems very unlikely, especially given the words of Jude in the New Testament, that his name referred to the reality of God's judgment that was coming, right? Of this great global flood that God would send forth with great destruction. When did Methuselah die? Well, he was 969 years, right? That's how old he was. Well, if you add up the length between Methuselah's birth and the time when Noah entered the ark, guess how many years it was? 969 years. Exactly. That means this, that in the very year that Methuselah died, the great flood was Methuselah'd upon the earth. The great flood was sent forth upon the earth. So what do we learn here? What's the great gospel truth taught here? Well, or why did God, we could ask this in general of every name in this list, in this chapter, but we're asking it now specifically of Methuselah, with whom it's the clearest. Why did God allow Methuselah to live so many years? Longer than anyone else in human history. 969 years between when God revealed that a great flood, or at least some great judgment, was going to come and be sent out upon a sinful and godless world. 969 years between when he said it and when he sent it. When Methuselah was born, God said, as it were, with this prophecy, this: when this boy, when this man dies, then I will send my judgment upon this world. And then guess what? Methuselah doesn't live just to be 10 years old. He doesn't live to be 20, 30. He doesn't even live to be 100, 200, 500 years old. God gives him, Methuselah, more years than he gave to any other person in this world. As if to highlight this. What's this? What does this tell us about God? Does it not tell you and I this? That God's grace against our sin is so incredibly long suffering. God forecasted that his judgment would fall upon earth, and then it's almost 1,000 years before the raindrops start to fall. This genealogy, in other words, shows us this. This is the third thing. It shows us God's long-suffering grace. Can you imagine having this patience? I remember, maybe it's the same with some of you, when I was growing up, my father was working. I was at home. I disobeyed. My mother would say, "Just you wait till your father gets home." And then she would wait. Oh, but I knew she wouldn't be happy. She had a hard time waiting for my father to come home. Just a couple hours even. Imagine waiting 1,000 years. I'm going to send judgment. Just you wait for the flood. And then he doesn't take Methuselah at the age of 100. He lets him live to be the oldest man who ever lived. And then his judgment fell. Now the raindrops did fall. Judgment, the flood did come. But it only came after God waited. And he waited. And he waited. Now, this time before the flood, with how long people lived and what kind of food they ate and who knows what else, it may have been far different, the world, than our day is today. But tell me this, is this part not exactly the same as today? The great patience of God and how long he waits before he comes in judgment. Right? He promised that Christ will return. He's already given the prophecy, hasn't he? And we still, today, we ask sometimes, you know, how long? He said quickly, but how long? But don't forget, when Christ comes, it's also the day of judgment. So he's given the prophecy, just like with Methuselah, that there's judgment coming. How many years have since gone since that prophecy came? Right here we still are today, though the day of judgment is still coming. And we look to the sky, and there's still nothing in the sky. No raindrops, no clouds, as it were, of just judgment. Why? Now be careful of this. Be careful of this. The sinful heart is tempted to say, therefore, it will never happen. He will never return. Right? My sin, it doesn't really matter. If this is you, then like Enoch, I warn you this morning. Because it does say this in Romans chapter 2. It says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So I urge you, I warn you, don't be like that. Don't see these 2,000 years since Jesus has ascended as a sign that he's not coming back or that judgment is not really going to come upon what you did last weekend. You can't sin your life away and get away with it. But for those who are waiting for Christ to return and maybe who are growing weary, and wondering in some way if he's forgotten. You know, you don't really want to say that he's forgotten, and you don't really believe it, but it's just an ache, a longing in your heart. Well, to you I give this encouragement. See this, that every year that passes, not as God's forgetfulness, but think of Genesis 5 and see it as God's long-suffering grace, the same grace that saved you and drew you to him. He's now patient with others. Methuselah's long lifetime fits with Peter's description of God's patience in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now Peter, after discussing the flood in verses 5 and 6 there in 2 Peter 3, he then turns to this in verses 8 and 9. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God says, trust in me. I was long-suffering from Adam to Noah. I was long-suffering from Noah to Jesus, and I'm still long-suffering until I'm ready to send my son again, because I want you to repent. What an amazingly patient God we have. And dear Christian, has he not been patient with you your entire life? How many years has that been? for you. So the next time someone asks you, what's the name of the oldest man in the Bible? Don't just answer Methuselah as if it's just an answer to a trivia question. But think of this, the fact that 69 years, is a really long time, not just for him to have lived, but a really long time for a holy God to be patient with a sinful world. 969 years of grace and counting. Amen. Let us pray. But first, lift up your heads and receive this blessing from God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.